I'd like to begin our session by reading a section of the book of 2 John. John, writing to one that he terms the elect lady, says, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." I'm speaking tonight on J.T. Boyce's vision of Baptist theological education. This is the 150th anniversary of the establishing of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It was established in Greenville, South Carolina in 1859, moved to Louisville, Kentucky in 1877. J.T. Boyce was the single most potent figure in the founding of that school and in protecting it for its first 30 years of existence. Its recent recovery from a few decades of theological apostasy has been made possible because of the vision that he had from the very beginning, a vision which included a robust understanding of the place of a confession in the governing of a theological seminary. I thought that I would make this presentation in light of the youthfulness of this seminary and in light of the very strong theological intentions that it has, the desire to be faithful to Scripture and to be an edifying element in the churches. Boyce had all of those concerns, and from the vantage point of 150 years, seeing about 75 to 80 years of virtual apostasy, and now a recovery, I think it is instructive for all of us who are interested in theological education to just see something about the vision that J.T. Boyce had for that. On October the 3rd, 1890, at Walnut Street Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, A.T. Robertson presented his inaugural address as assistant professor of Greek and homiletics at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. One observer, another faculty member, W.H. Whitsitt, noted, "The thought was so meager and the expression was so common that I was unable to hold up my head. I was ashamed to face the crowd with such a poverty-stricken performance." That's about A.T. Robertson. Robertson spoke on preaching and scholarship, self-consciously prominent themes in a seminary still trying to win its way into the consciousness of its Southern Baptist constituency. It was certainly a homespun, plain-spoken presentation, but thematically and conceptually hardly the disaster lamented by Whitsitt. In regarding one of the prominent ideas that led to the founding of the seminary, that is, the provision of an education for an abundant ministry, Robertson, who was the eighth professor of the seminary, said, "I remember the life and death of James P. Boyce, how he toiled and died that these very men might have a place to find theological instruction." For its first 30 years, the story of theological education among Southern Baptists is a story of the vision and tenacity of James Pettigrew Boyce. On the 28th of March, 1849, James Pettigrew Boyce expressed publicly for the first time his views concerning a central theological institution. He was editor of a paper entitled The Southern Baptist, and he wrote this editorial as he analyzed recent discussions concerning the possibility of developing a center for theological instruction in the South. Boyce felt that the discourse on this subject was moving in the wrong direction. He wrote, "We regret this the more since we have long wished for so happy a confirmation, and until the present period, we have been pretty sanguine of its success." However, pessimism and reticence in the southern states with a large Baptist population made Boyce confess, "The aspect of the affairs is exceedingly dark, yet we cannot but hope, even though it be against hope, that brighter prospects may yet cheer us and that the object may be accomplished." Boyce deftly set aside a variety of objections raised in each of the respective states concerning trustees, founding faculty, and realistic hopes of success. He proposed a simple model for the relationship between the trustees, the faculty, and the school operation. He suggested that using funds set aside for such education in the respective states could easily be managed legally. That simple action would provide an abundant source so that there need be no excuse arising from the want of means for procuring a thorough theological education. Faculty would be no difficulty when the entire corpus of Baptists in the South provided the legitimate field from which they would be selected. No longer would our theological students be compelled to study theology as best they may, Boyce remarked, clearly with a substantial list of Baptist ministers, past and present, in mind. He so wrote, "But men of experience and talent, men of piety and intellect, could be easily secured, and our young men supplied with the requisite means and educated under these teachers would themselves be mighty in the Scriptures, conversant with the doctrines of the Bible, and able expositors of its sacred truths." Then, under the assumption that such an institution is not only feasible but eminently desirable, he dreamed, "Our institution will occupy a deservedly high position, able to compete with all in its means for instruction, and working out such results for the cause of Christ as shall soon tend to spread his kingdom throughout the world." Boyce had argued the merits of the institution and proposed the means through which the first talent of the country could be procured to establish a college of high standing throughout the country. Will Southern Baptists have such an institution? By the 2nd of May, 1849, Boyce resigned his position as editor of the Southern Baptist with the announcement, "Our own connection with the paper is to close with the present number." But his next step took him to Princeton Theological Seminary, where he entered in the fall of 1849, finishing a three-year course in 2 years, but without taking the final examinations necessary for ordination in the Presbyterian Church. Boyce entered on services as pastor of the First Baptist Church in Columbia, South Carolina, in 1851. By 1855, his stated desire to be a theological professor had come to fruition when he accepted an invitation to teach in the theology department at Furman University. Immediately after his resignation from the church in Columbia, in the spring before he entered upon service at Furman, Boyce attended the Southern Baptist Convention in Montgomery, Alabama. On the trip to Montgomery, Boyce met a young pastor from the Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia, named John A. Broadus. Boyce seemed to thrive in the social atmosphere of the convention and took an active role in the convention procedures. He also participated in a special meeting called the Friends of Theological Education that had been initiated by the General Association of Baptists in Virginia. He participated energetically in this meeting also, playing an important part in planning and clearing the way for a similar meeting to be held the next year in Augusta, Georgia. During the final days of his first year of instruction, in April of 1856, as was the tradition, Boyce was called upon to deliver an inaugural address closing his first year of instruction. Immediately prior to that time, he had attended the convention at the South Carolina Baptist Convention. At this convention, Basil Manly Sr. had chaired a meeting which was continuing to discuss the issue of theological education. This committee wrote and brought a report to the South Carolina Baptist Convention, James C. Boyce being the one who wrote the report. It included an energetic defense of the idea of a common theological school for the South. The efforts of the colleges to bring this showed the universal desire and need for theological training, but their failure in this important task showed the need for a new approach. The cause why the colleges have taken direction to literature and science exclusive of theology, and why the schools exclusively theological have been but feebly sustained, belong to an inquiry into which the committee do not now enter, Boyce wrote for the committee, It is sufficient, he confirmed, for our present purpose to observe the fact that while every effort has moved off in that direction, not one of them, nor have yet altogether produced a single Baptist theological school for the South, well furnished for its purposes and commanding united patronage. At the South Carolina Baptist Convention itself, meeting immediately after this committee met, the special committee, on the suggestion of J.P. Boyce, recommended that $100,000 be given the endowment of a general theological seminary on the following conditions: that the institution shall be located at Greenville, South Carolina, that the said institution shall be further endowed with an additional sum of $100,000, and that such an institution thus endowed not be located in that, and should such an institution not endowed, or thus endowed, excuse me, not be located in that place, the funds given shall inure to the Furman University for theological purposes in South Carolina. On the day following the convention, Furman University held its commencement exercises. J.P. Justin editorialized, the most noticeable feature considered by itself of the performances at this anniversary was the inaugural address by Professor James P. Boyce of the Theological Department. He delivered an address entitled Three Changes in Theological Institutions. Justin went on to remark, "It will be received, we have no doubt, with a wide variety of opinions as to its positions." Boyce had surveyed and experienced a variety of proposals for theological education. His views of what was needed specifically for Baptist life had matured. They crystallized on a form consistent with many of the ideas that had preceded him and served as a general corrective to others. The 1855 Montgomery Convention had started the movement that finalized the vision. Now in 1856, J.P. Boyce would articulate a theory and a structure that would bring to fruition desires more than a century old. One way of looking at Boyce's impact for theological education would be to describe the year-by-year, decade-by-decade efforts to give concrete existence to the seminary. His agency in South Carolina completing their initial contribution to the endowment, followed by his journeys in Virginia to do the same, plus his management of the other agencies and completion of the antebellum endowment for the school, his more than 5 years of labors in Kentucky laying the groundwork, both financial and physical, for the transfer of the school from Greenville to Louisville in 1877, his defense of the school in 1874 against an ill-informed popular uprising, and his initial address to the citizens in Louisville and at the commencement in 1877, explaining again the peculiar aptness of this kind of seminary and curriculum for Baptists. From then until his death 11 years later in 1888, he extended himself beyond physical endurance to place the seminary on solid ground and ensure its future existence. More important, however, is the firm principal basis upon which he founded the school and in a real sense made possible its recovery should it lose its way. Boyce, energized by the progress made in the number of ad hoc meetings organized to discuss forming a theological seminary, now felt in this inaugural address the time had come for his putting before the public an elaborate discussion of the issue. His address before the trustees at Furman on July the 31st, 1856, was 2 hours in the delivery and certainly made a marked impression. Now, I'm going to just summarize this. I'm not going to deliver his whole address, so just relax. Boyce distilled the best ideas that had emerged hitherto in the discussion about theological education, fed off the energy generated at the state convention, and set the stage for the discussion that would take place the next year in Louisville. He could not have kept himself from a deeply fixed excitement about the decision of the South Carolina Convention to offer $100,000 for the endowment of such a school. Boyce felt sure that his suggestions would finally give concrete reality to the desire that had been expressed for decades, would avoid the pitfalls of other schemes, be consistent with a Baptist view of ministry, and flesh out the biblical requirements for gospel ministry. The three ideas around which he built his address were, first, the need for an abundant ministry, second, the need for a learned teaching ministry, and third, the need for an orthodox ministry. The first goal concerned the many ministers set apart in Baptist churches who, though destitute of much foundational education of a classic nature, may nevertheless become apt and capable of rightly dividing the word of truth. In producing a learned ministry, Baptists must develop an ability to train their own scholars, able to engage the larger culture and theological world without dependence upon institutions that have declined from historic orthodoxy. And third, in order to guarantee the confidence of the Baptist people and discourage the tendency to apostasy that plagues many institutions of learning, its professors must sign a creedal statement. This requirement should safeguard the school by guaranteeing an orthodox confessional ministry whose doctrinal ideas are set firmly within the framework of biblical theology as expressed in the historic orthodox settlements of disputed issues. Theological institutions have failed to call forth an abundant ministry for the churches, Boyd said. This reality sadly had marked Furman University, so Boyd believed, in spite of the dreams, ideas, intentions, and prayers of its original founders and nurturers. An abundant ministry is vitally needed for the world as well as for the expanding number of churches. But whatever growth in the ministry has occurred, it has not been due to the work of the theological seminary. The cry for help is not met largely because Baptists have failed to follow the principles plainly laid out in the Word of God. And does he not now chastise us, Boyd said, by suffering our schemes to work out their natural results, that we, being left to ourselves, may see our folly and return to him and to his way as the only means of strength? Boyd acknowledged clearly his confidence in the sovereignty of God, working his own will and calling forth those that he chose to build his church. Nor did he admit the place of the churches and the pastors in calling out the gifted, thus producing an increase of laborers. In theological education itself, however, the difficulty has been the requirement that the student should have passed through a regular college course or made attainments equivalent thereto. This plan had prevented many from entering the ministry for lack of prospects for help and has hindered the development of an educational plan adapted for such as cannot attain the general education of a full college course. Echoing the concern Manley had expressed 12 years earlier, Boyce proposed that a school of theological training should make it possible to obtain that adequate knowledge of the truths of the Scriptures systematically arranged and of the laws which govern the interpretation of the text in the English version, which constitutes all that is actually necessary to enable them to preach the gospel, to build up the churches on their most holy faith, and to instruct them in the practice of the duties incumbent upon them. Like Mercer, Jesse Mercer, over two decades earlier, Boyce defended the idea that scriptural qualifications of the ministry do indeed involve the idea of knowledge. He seemed to reflect on Mercer's view, however, with a spirit of careful correction, as he noted, but that knowledge is not of the sciences, nor of philosophy, nor of the languages, but of God and of his plan of salvation. One who knows this, though he be not learned in the subjects of the schools, but knows this, not superficially, not merely in those plain and simple declarations known to every believing reader, but in its power as revealed in its precious and sanctifying doctrines, is fitted to bring forth out of his treasure things new and old, and is a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, although he may speak to his hearers in uncouth words or in manifest ignorance of all the sciences. Bunyan served as an example of a formerly unlearned man that nevertheless had power in the true knowledge of God, truth, and the gospel. Theodore Parker, he held forth as an example of a formerly learned man with great natural gifts pleasing to the carnal intellectual instincts of cultured unbelievers. Parker commended his poison with a rhetorical ease and a storehouse of knowledge unmatched by any of his contemporaries. With such desirable gifts, however, he was so destitute of the knowledge of true Christianity and of a genuine experience of the influences of the Holy Ghost that he denies the plainest doctrines of the Bible, saps the very foundation of all revealed truth, and manifests so profound an ignorance of the book that he undertakes to expound in the religion of which he calls himself a minister, that the humblest Christian among our very servants shall rise up in condemnation against him on that great day of accounts. Boyce readily conceded the usefulness of the numerous faithful that both loved the truth and possessed the knowledge of the schools. They stood forth as the most prominent and efficient workmen for the cause of Christ in their respective ages. At the same time, He concluded that God will work out the greater proportion of His purposes by men of no previous training and educated only in the mysteries of that truth which is in Christ Jesus. Baptists should never forget this, for they have benefited more than any other Christian denomination from these zealous men of God that had no collegiate education, of no learning or rhetorical eloquence, of no instruction even in the schools of theology. Though absent of these, however, they did train themselves through a voluntary and joyous thraldom to the Bible and perhaps one or two commentaries and works of divinity with which they became so familiar that they virtually became the same men. And if, Boyce reasoned, by any course of training substantially of the same kind, our theological schools can restore to us such a mass ministry as was then enjoyed, the days of our progress and prosperity will be realized to have just begun. Boyce not only felt personal conviction that the seminary should serve his constituency, he believed that other Baptists in the South would respond to this particular appeal. He wanted a Baptist school built on Baptist principles. In 1858, when Boyce canvassed Virginia for endowment, during the one-year delay in starting the seminary, he focused on this idea strongly. The driving motivation of the seminary enterprise is the increase of a knowledge of the Word of God for those who are called to be its teachers and proclaimers. It also values, in conjunction with that, the feelings and devotion of the heart, not only piety, but a piety that longs to speak of Jesus and to win souls to Him. For that reason, the plan allows that no graduation at a college is held forth as generally necessary to enter into the seminary. Excepting only three courses, all eight schools are open and can be profitably taken by the merely good English scholar. It is the design of the institution that this large class where we draw our ministers shall not be neglected, but earnestly encouraged to come. In fact, the larger portion of the ministers must come from this source. They often demonstrate a zeal and aptitude that makes them superior to the college graduates and bring a warmth of devotion that affects the hearts of others who may have become more cold in the long delays of collegiate and academic study. Experience proves that the throwing together of these two classes is a mutual benefit. For these laborers in truth, Baptist theological education must be devised if it is to prepare an abundant ministry. Boyce believed that Baptists had bypassed this obviously biblical principle in training men for ministry. Let such a change be made in the theological department, Boyce said, speaking specifically at that time of Furman University, as shall provide an English course of study for those who have been able only to attain a plain English education. The course should include the evidences of Christianity, systematic and polemic theology, the rules of interpretation applied to the English version. He included practical studies such as knowledge of the rules of rhetoric, sermon preparation, and pastoral ministry. He wanted a course of study that would train the mind to habits of reflection and analysis, to awaken it to conceptions of the truths of Scripture, to fill it with arguments from the Word of God in support of its doctrines, and to give it facility in constructing and presenting such arguments. This course would take perhaps 2 years, but with an unusual discipline of concentration, could be finished in 1 year. This class of men, zealous for the glory of God and for the souls of men, now confined to endless frustration because they soon find themselves exhausted of their materials, forced to repeat the same topics in the same way, and finally to aim at nothing but continuous exhortation, bearing constantly upon the same point, or, as is oftentimes the case, destitute of any point at all, would soon improve themselves to occupy positions of greater respectability and usefulness. John A. Bodoff approved this principle and found it useful in arguing for the Baptistness of the seminary in 1859. Some faults in the existing systems of theological education come from methods conformed as they are to Presbyterian models and not sufficiently suited to Baptist ideas and wants. These faults are corrected for Baptist purposes. This idea had been happily reinforced by W.M. Wingate, president of Wake Forest, who said in a letter to Bodoff, "I like much the feature suggested in your letter. I saw it elaborated to some extent in Dr. Boyce's address some 3 years ago. Our theological seminaries have been based too much upon Presbyterian theories of preaching, and they have on that account been of very little use to Baptists." In 1858, Boyce, speaking to this same issue, outlined for the Baptists of the Hampton Association in Virginia how he conceived of the advantages of this broadly available education in one sphere of study. Boyce believed the curriculum was perfect for Baptists. Its summary intent is to give a student a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. Hardly any object to the idea of teaching languages to this end, but what of other subjects? The teaching of systematic theology is to place before the student a map of Christian truth. Boyce expressed thankfulness that Scripture can be systematized, for it does not teach any two truths that are opposite to each other. Who, however, is sufficient on his own to handle this idea and balance the statements of different doctrines? Systematic theology books, good ones, distill the wisdom of the church in all its conflicts and struggles through the centuries in showing the harmony of all parts of Scripture. With the helps now in use, every passage which bears upon a given doctrine may be gathered in a few hours. A few more will enable us to arrange them all and to compare them with the statement made in the theological books. None need fear that the minds of the students will not be sufficiently independent and personally responsive to the Word of God. The real danger is that in the absence of a thorough knowledge of the truth, the great doctrines of the Bible are never developed, their relation to the Christian life never made known, and the ministry itself, which should be apt to teach, thoroughly instructed in every good word and work, are found acknowledging their ignorance and excusing it upon the ground that these truths are not frequently to be proclaimed. Tragic it would be should any doctrine be ignored, for every truth has its place and is to be proclaimed. Every truth must be given the importance that the Word of God assigns it, and systematic theology best enables us to do this, so Boyce said. Boyce, in Three Changes, then, moving back to that, described with pathos the dilemma in which a mature man without college education finds himself in pursuit of some way to maximize his knowledge and effectiveness for the cause of the gospel. He is called to teach and has a mind capable of qualification, but without requisite knowledge cannot be considered apt to do so. Boyce imagined a scenario with which he must have been familiar in reality. Let one of them take up the Scriptures, and he finds himself embarrassed in the midst of statements which the church for centuries after the apostles had not fully harmonized, statements which constitute the facts of theology, from which, in all in like manner with other sciences, by process of induction and comparison, the absolute truth must be established. He turns to books and finds technical terms with which he has an equal incapacity to understand. No formal training can he receive without impoverishing his family or spending essentially useless years just qualifying himself to enroll in a theological course. His usefulness in an appropriate sphere of service is lost. Boyce considered the situation could be remedied if the trustees would adopt the change that he proposed. Boyce also argued that many in the ministry that had college education but had neither time nor financial means to go further would have spent their time better in a theological course than a liberal arts course. The college-trained man was in a better position for service than the man with no formal education, but he still lacked that training that is most valuable, to use Boyce's words, essential. In their preaching, they fear to touch upon many doctrines vital to the spiritual health and growth of their members. They have not tasted strong meat and find themselves unable to feed it to others. They motivate their churches through principles of fraternal cooperation, but are unable to feed with such sound doctrines that the most holy faith generates both their corporate and their personal holiness. No less than the one with no training, the college-trained man without theological education finds himself intimidated by the task of teaching doctrine. The disturbances felt about unsettled doctrines, the inability experienced to declare the whole counsel of God, the doctrinal mistakes realized as frequently committed, have long since convinced him that all of their other education is but of little value compared with the knowledge of theology, which they have lost in its acquisition. For some, the choice must be between a thorough literary and a thorough theological course. Boyce did not hesitate one moment in declaring that the theological far surpassed in importance for the gospel minister the merely literary course. Again, in 1866, Boyce emphasized this. "I'm an advocate for as much education as a man can get," he insisted. "If he can go through college and seminary, I'm satisfied he will make up the time in greater efficiency and in the succeeding years." He did not advocate leaving the college for the seminary, but if one cannot do both, He should do as much college as time and money allow and reserve 2 years, if possible, of the time that he can spend and study and pass through 2 years at the seminary. For those ministerial hopefuls, however, that have no collegiate advantages and find such impossible, but whose hearts are fired with a desire to labor for Christ, I earnestly urge that they study theology. Come to our seminary, if you can, and spend 1, 2, or 3 years. That's probably something you're saying, Gary, around the place. Come to our seminary, if you can. And Boss is trying to lay the foundation for that, to encourage them to the need for this theological education. Returning to 1856, we find that Boss's message on this issue was the same. We find that Boyce's message on this issue the same. If both types of education are possible, for some few, that would be the most desirable. But the four-fifths that will give the churches and the world the abundant ministry so needed and required by scriptural principles, Boyce's plan was requisite. As we look with confidence for the blessing of God upon this plan, not because we believe that he favors an ignorant ministry, but because knowing that he requires that his ministry be instructed, and that by his word and his providence he has pointed out the nature of the learning he demands, we believe that the plan proposed is based upon these indications. The second change was proposed, he dealt with more briefly than the first, but not with less intensity. He called for the development of a course of study that would prepare men for a life of superior scholarship. This could be developed parallel with the provision he had already discussed. Dependence on Germany for all the learned investigations in biblical criticism and exegesis, and in other areas of study such as history and history of theology, has introduced much of error mingled with truth. In fact, American theological studies in general have suffered from this dependence. The rising ministry should be trained under the scholarship of the Anglo-Saxon mind, he said, which from its nature as well as from the circumstances which surround it is eminently fitted to weigh evidence and to decide as to its appropriateness and its proper limitations. Baptists urgently needed such an infusion of scholarship. The broader world of scholarship has overlooked, ridiculed, and defamed Baptists and has classed them historically among fanatics and heretics. This situation must change. Baptists owe it to themselves to demonstrate that they have not made the gross errors imputed to them. They owe it to Christ, whose truth we hold so distinctively as to separate us from all others of his believing people, and have thrust Baptists in the pathway of banishment, imprisonment, martyrdom, scorn, and reproach, not only from the world, but from those who love our Lord Jesus. Boyce envisioned the development of a library that would include the lore of the past. This means of annual increase of books, rare and costly volumes for research that would lead to the possibility of scholarly work beyond the normal theological course. Boyce envisioned graduates from theological studies spending 1 or 2 more years of research, doing theses of exegetical research, comparative theological studies, and learning methods of original research, thus producing a band of scholars from whom could be expected original and valuable contributions to our theological literature. This number would be comparatively small and would require only 2 additional recitations a week for each of 3 or 4 professors. The language studies involved would also be available to missionaries in their evangelistic work among those that speak Arabic, but the ability to train native preachers in theological studies and translate substantial theological works into their language would be perhaps an even greater benefit. Not only would theological instruction on the mission field be forthcoming, but from those that gained this extra time of scholarly work, our institutions at home would chiefly take their professors. This suggested change in theological education means that learning will abound among us, the world will be subdued to Christ, the principles dear to our hearts will universally prevail. Boyce's last change was for the adoption of a declaration of doctrine to be required of those who assume the various professorships. Boyce had seen the dangers of its denigration in an exchange that occurred over the doctrine of imputation in the pages of the Southern Baptist that he edited in 1848. He had read J.L. Reynolds' careful but compelling use of Baptist confessional history in his articles and showed a detailed grasp of J.S. Mims' attack on confessions in a treatise entitled Orthodoxy. He had seen the benefits of a confessionally based education during his years at Princeton. The subtlety with which both Campbellism and Arminianism had infected segments of Baptist life led Boyce to believe that a crisis in Baptist theology is evidently approaching. Those that held to the doctrines which formerly distinguished us must not slack in their duty but contend for the same faith. John A. Baldus felt compelled to explain this point to his fellow Virginians in 1859, just weeks before the seminary opened for its first session. The particular difficulty Baldus wanted to relieve was the nervousness that some felt over the idea of a Baptist institution governed by a creed. All Baptists, including the seminary professors, want no uninspired statement imposed on a young minister or any Christian. In such an institution, however, Baldus contends, where the trust of a broad body of churches is required, it was thought possible that a man might someday be elected professor who, without the knowledge of the trustees, held some very objectionable doctrinal opinion. Or that some professor might, in the course of years, come to entertain seriously erroneous notions. In such a case, a short and carefully worded confession like those used in Baptist associations in many Baptist churches, affirming those great doctrinal views about which Baptists are in general agreed, would be useful. By his coming to teach, any professor agrees he shall not teach contrary to these doctrines. If a professor began to entertain, as occasionally happens to a Baptist, Broadus says, opinions that are essentially Campbellitish or Arminian or open communionist, he cannot teach. The student, however, will have nothing to do with the document. Any man recommended by a Baptist church may come and believe what he wants when he comes, while he is there and when he leaves. We shall teach, Broadus affirmed, what we believe to be the truth. And brethren have warrant that these teachings will not be contrary to the doctrine they love. But no student will be asked to accept the professor's views as his own. Every student will be expressly and repeatedly encouraged and urged to examine everything for themselves. And this is not because personal peculiarity defines wisdom, but because one is not truly a man unless he thinks for himself. Every preacher is individually accountable for what he believes and teaches. No one either plans or wishes to interfere with Baptist independence, Broadus said. Boyce, while not disagreeing in principle with the presentation placed on the creedal issue by Broadus, had hopes, if not expectations, of a greater uniformity in the outcome. Every doctrine of Scripture must be determined and expressed, and those responsible for calling and ordaining ministers must ascertain that they are orthodox. Nothing could have been more reprehensible to Mims than this proposal of Boyce, Mims 10 years earlier, we're speaking of. Mims argued that orthodoxy is an attempt to lord it over others. In all countries, at all times, there existed a class of men who, Mims snarled, if we may judge from their conduct, decided the question by teaching that he is the greatest who contends most earnestly for conformity to some standard of orthodoxy. Confessional faithfulness, nevertheless, in Boyce's perception of Christian truth, should apply to every segment of Baptist life, although with different expectations of understanding and knowledgeable conformity. He set forth his view of expectations for church members, for ministers, and most stringently for theological professors. He spoke of the peculiar obligations that rested on those invested with the teaching ministry to be preserved from corrupting the Word of God by the crime of teaching a single error, however unimportant. Likewise, those that had authority over these professors, the Board of Trustees, required faithfulness to the trust devolved upon them that false doctrine, however trifling, may receive no countenance. Mims, however, had argued that the use of a confession to investigate orthodoxy was not a protection of the Word of God, but amounted to a denial of the Bible. If they undertake, he said, in speaking of the enforcers of confessional orthodoxy, the grateful task of investigating the orthodoxy of any supposed heretic, they never appeal to the Bible, but only to their standard. Biblical truth never changes, Mims reminded his hearers, but orthodoxy is as various as times and places are different from each other. Truth is always the same and knows no standard but the Bible. Boyce wanted to remind his hearers, however, that Alexander Campbell flew under the banner of no creed but the Bible. and at the same time had drawn thousands of members of Baptist churches away from some of the fundamental truths that Baptists profess to be biblical. Had he been in a theological seminary and influenced the men that went to the leading pulpits of the denomination, the devastation could have been greater than it was. The power of a single individual in teaching a single error has had enormous destructive power in the past, and the recurrence of such a situation, with no means of checking it and setting it right, could influence all of our churches, and the fair fabric of our faith may be entirely demolished. In order to reinforce this point for those that read the address, Boyce added a footnote in the published version that made this point even more strongly. For those who teach the ministry, he wrote, through whom the fountain of truth will flow to the students, no difference, however slight, no peculiar sentiment, however speculative, is here allowable. A teacher's agreement with the standard should be exact. His declaration of it should be based upon no mental reservation, upon no private understanding with those who immediately invest him into office. Before consenting to teach and signing a confession, he should be convinced that the position is an exact summary of the truth contained in the Bible. Under no circumstances should a principle be adopted that a professor may sign any abstract of doctrine with which he does not agree and in accordance with which he does not intend to teach, or that he is at liberty to modify the truth which he has been placed there to inculcate. A theological institution cannot tolerate erroneous tendencies in its professors, and hence his opinions must be expressly affirmed to be upon every point in accordance with the truth we believe to be taught in the Scriptures. Boyce's view of the inviolable nature of this confession found its way into the document in these words: all persons accepting professorships in this seminary shall be considered by such acceptance as engaging to teach in accordance with and not contrary to the abstract of principles herein after laid down, a departure from which principles on his part shall be considered ground for his resignation or removal by the trustees. The 20-article confession that eventually was adopted went through a rigorous regimen of writing, correction, discussion, amendment, examination, and re-examination. Three principles, according to Boyce's 1874 articles answering objections to the seminary, govern the final form. He said the abstract of principles must be, first, a complete exhibition of the fundamental doctrines of grace, so that in no essential particular should they speak dubiously. Second, they should speak out clearly and distinctly as to the practices universally prevalent among us. And third, upon no point upon which the denomination is divided should the convention, that is the educational convention that was considering this, and through it the seminary, take any position. In particular, that principle referred to the ecclesiological diversity generated by the influence of landmarkism at that time. In 1874, Boyce maintained his conviction that such a statement of faith was essential for the success of the school. Had not these principles guided the convention, the seminary could not have been established, he asserted. There were brethren there, and I admit that I was one of them, who would then and there have abandoned our object rather than aid in raising an institution whose funds and endowment were not secured to the maintenance of the principles and practices then prevalent and still prevailing in our southern Zion. In 1856, however, Boyce assumed that he knew the most logical selection for such a confessional standard. They ended up with a 20-article abstract of principles, which is available, I believe, on the website. But at that time, he was advocating the one that had almost universal prevalence in this state, meaning South Carolina, at the time of the foundation of the institution, was the confession of faith then acknowledged in the Charleston Baptist Association. Again, Mims had ridiculed the idea that associational confessions had functions as standards of orthodoxy at any time. When he considered the suggestion that the Philadelphia Association or the Charleston adopted confessions precisely to instruct their member churches and discipline them if necessary, as well as to investigate the orthodoxy of newly applying churches, he fumed in resentment and resistance. Who gave them this authority? He queried. Certainly Christ did not, and no one else could. Then he asked a series of rhetorical questions to which the true answers would have been far different than Mims implied by his asking them. What is the evidence of so great degeneracy in our American churches and having so widely departed from the spirit and practice of their elder brethren of the other hemisphere? How many ministers of those associations ever instruct or convince the members of their flocks out of the confession? How many of them could tell you what its theology is on any given point? How many even possess copies of it? How many have perused it with any attention, if at all? The fact is that associations had used the confessions precisely in the way that he implied they had not. Boss knew this. The Charlton Confession not only had been the confession of his childhood and youth, but in its original Presbyterian form of the Westminster Confession of Faith, governed the theological education at Princeton and had been implicitly already functioning as a safeguard at Furman. The board had required that all texts used in the institution, in the institute, pass muster theologically and assume the unanimity of doctrine among the churches. The introduction of more lecture in the school and of more diversity of sentiment in the denomination now demanded a clearly stated confession to govern theological ideas, so Boyce claimed. When Mims had appeared before the Board of Trustees at Furman in 1848 to answer for his theology of imputation, he protested against his accuser's method by proclaiming, "I shall now attempt to evince by unquestionable historical evidence the truth of this proposition, that God's word and not confessions has always been the acknowledged standard of orthodoxy among Baptists." Boyce knew that he must overcome Mims' historical argument against the regulated use of confessions. He made the claim, therefore, that such a confessional test had been common in Baptist life. Though he knew that some would object, he pointed out that a theological institution, because not a scriptural institution per se, must only meet the criteria of not contradicting Scripture. It must conform to the most expedient rules that human wisdom can devise to carry out the laudable designs of its founders. The confessional standard, therefore, guarantees that the doctrine taught will reflect the consensus of those that established the school in order to press forward the faith of their churches. Even in local churches, however, Boyce argued that the Scripture abounds with exhortations about the faith that assume the church's commitment to a body of clearly enunciated doctrines and its obligation to preserve, propagate, and protect it. Baptists, so Boyce argued, had used confessions in a twofold way. One was the declaration of faith, and two was the testing of its existence in others. Boyce demonstrated that such a confession of faith operated during the ministry of Jesus. It was expanded and required as a test of faith under the apostles as they delivered the gospel in its fullness and establishing churches. Following the apostolic model, churches continued evaluating their teachers in light of the rule of faith for the next three centuries. Baptists of all ages also have used creeds in this twofold way, so Boyce said. Some have mistaken the Baptist commitment to liberty of conscience as a rejection of a creedal test in the church. Mims had made this transfer. He applied the Baptist rejection of creeds as an instrument of civil repression as reason to reject their use as instruments of doctrinal purity in the church. Early in Mims' presentation, he set the tone for his discussion by reminding the trustees, "For it is an indisputable fact of history that many who could reason soundly against the traditions of the elders, according to the logic of the Bible, have yet been utterly confounded and silenced by the irrefragable arguments of bonds, imprisonment, and appeals to confessions." So the Church of England had done, as well as the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians and that great mother of persecution, Roman Catholicism. The subtle rhetorical connection of creeds with the oppression of civil authorities bolstered Mims' argument throughout his speech. Boyce broke the connection by agreeing that Baptists have refused to use creeds to enforce civil punishment or disability. The spirituality of the church demanded this civil freedom. At the same time, the church's spirituality has impressed upon us the necessity of excluding those who have violated the simplicity which is in Christ, and thus the necessity of a doctrinal standard. He closed his discussion of the third change with an intensified recommendation of the justness of such a provision. The adoption of a test of doctrine, Boyce considered, is perfectly consistent with the position of Baptists as well as of Bible Christians. In correction of Mims, Boyce saw this as based upon principles and practices sanctioned by the authority of Scripture and by the usage of our people. Requiring subscription, Boyce contended, will infringe the rights of no man. will secure the rights of those that expect a sound ministry to emerge from the educational experience. Mims had expressed with exclamation points his resistance to being judged by a confession of faith. In his closing remarks in 1848, before the Board of Trustees at Furman, he had declared, "In conclusion, brethren, undismayed by the efforts to intimidate me and to excite prejudices against me, I appeal from the tribunal of confessions to that of Bible truth." He demanded to be tried not by the stale and vapid canons of confessions, but by the sober truth of the Bible. To argument and appeal to God's word, he would gladly reply, but to a hostile array of human authorities, he would only show disdain. Boyce believed that all this rhetoric of truth and courage missed the point. It is no hardship to those who teach here to be called upon to sign the declaration of their principles, he reminded his audience, for there are fields of usefulness open elsewhere to every man, and none need accept your call who cannot conscientiously sign your formulary. He reminded the trustees that a confession was no enemy of biblical truth, but would help to distinguish truth from error, to embrace the former, and would enforce the same precious truths of the Bible which were so dear to the hearts of its founders. Well, this third change is that which had the most radical and enduring impact on the history of Southern Seminary. Without that change, the theological revolution of the last 15 years would have been impossible. A confessional standard does not guarantee that a school or a denomination will never stray nor become irreversibly entrenched in a doctrinal position antipathetic to its original intent. The absence of a confessional standard, however, does guarantee that its recovery to the intentions of its founders is virtually impossible. Thank you.